seems we have a few new people here since this morning and since last night. Let's see, are there any new ones here who are in middle school? All right, so no new victims. Still you enjoy them. All right, but maybe for the sake of the new folks, we can do a quick review of what we've been sharing on. Joy or victor? All right, what's our theme verse? Okay, well, what is the verse? Do you know what book it's from?
John.
All right, and what chapter and verse? All right, 17, verse 3. Let's give it one more read. You know I'm going to ask you again tomorrow, so... John 17:3. It's a very simple verse. It says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." We've been sharing about how eternal life is knowing him. It's very simple. You know, if someone wants to ask you about eternal life, the answer to what eternal life is knowing Jesus. It's a very simple thing. And it's often our misconception that eternal life is something that happens after we die. You know, after we pass from this world, we go to heaven, then we start our eternal life. But here, our Lord Jesus tells us very plainly, eternal life is knowing him. And so, by inference, we know that the moment we are saved is the moment we begin to know who he is. Something within us awakes. Our spirit becomes awoken, and we start to want to know him. We start to have a hunger and a thirst for him. We talked about how he is the bread of life. How when there's this spiritual hunger within us, only he can fill us. That happens when we start to know him. And as we know him, we take hold of that eternal life. So eternal life doesn't start, you know, after we die. It doesn't start when we get to heaven. Eternal life starts today. And I think if you start to have that conception in your mind and in your hearts, it will impact how we walk with him daily. It will really impact our walk if you think that eternal life begins today, begins in this moment, begins the moment you were saved. Okay, we've been sharing on how in John, part of what our Lord shows us is these little snippets of who he is. He uses seven phrases, seven I ams, to begin to show himself to his disciples. You know, since he says eternal life is knowing him, he has to reveal himself to us. And in John, we find seven times our Lord saying, "I am." Right? Last night we shared about the first I am, how our Lord says, "I am the bread of life." Victor, you remember what we shared on this morning? Which I am?
I am the life
of the world. Close? Yes. I am the light of the world. All right? So we've shared on I am the bread of life and I am the light of the world. Tonight, Lord willing, we'll get through two of the I ams that are kind of related to each other. If we turn to John chapter 10, the Lord gives us two I ams in this one passage. He says, "I am the door of the sheep." This is found in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 10. And he also says, "I am the good shepherd." This is found in verses 11 and 14. So twice he says each of these I ams. Actually, why don't we read this passage together? Let's go around and read again so I don't have to do all the reading. Let's read from John chapter 10. And if you have your Bibles, let's read the first 15 verses. We'll start with Samuel and we'll go around.
Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber.
The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he put his forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a sheep, their soul flees from him, but they do not know the voice of him.
Jesus uses illustration, but they do not understand the things which he says to them.
Then Jesus says to them, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep.
All who have fled or came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not fear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture.
The thief does not come except to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly.
I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep.
But fairly, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf enters the sheep and scatters them.
The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep.
I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own.
As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep.
Okay, so here twice. He says, I am the door. Or in some of your translations, it might say, I am the gate. I am the gate or the door of the sheep. And then also twice we read, our Lord says, I am the good shepherd. We'll share on the door or gate of the sheep first, and then I'll share with you some of my thoughts on how the Lord is our good shepherd. The Lord here gives us a parable, right? He gives his disciples a parable. And interestingly, it says in verse 6 that through this parable, they had no clue what he was talking about, right? It says they did not understand the things he was saying. And then so he has to just flat out tell them, I am the door, and I am the good shepherd. You know, the Lord speaks to his followers and parables all the time. It's very interesting that our Lord spoke this way. And it's to hide some of the things from the wise. He tells us that such that babes and children can understand, but he hides these things from the wise. And isn't it true in spiritual things, the people of the world can't comprehend. You know, when they hear what our Lord Jesus says, it's like meaningless to them. But only to those who truly follow him, who are keen to the sense of and to his voice, those of us who can understand his voice and recognize his voice, we can begin to understand these things. It's like what we were sharing yesterday about that phrase, when I am weak, then I am strong. Right? To the world, that makes no sense. Or the phrase, power is perfected in weakness. To the world, that makes no sense. But in spiritual things, we can see how it makes a lot of sense. From the life of Moses, we've been talking about how when he was weak, then the Lord could do mighty things through him. When he was strong, the Lord did not use him. Right? In the first 40 years of his life, when he was at his strongest, the Lord did not use that young and capable Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. That would have been the way of the world, right? If we were to choose who to lead out of Egypt, we would have chosen the young Moses. But no, the Lord chose an old Moses who could no longer speak. He was useless. All he could do was walk around the desert and lead sheep. But when I am weak, then I am strong. In spiritual things, now we begin to understand that the Lord can use people who are not self-sufficient. You know, when we come to the end of our way, when we give up on ourselves, when we die to ourselves, then the Lord can use us. It's kind of a spiritual mystery something that the world does not understand. Our problem is we're too capable. Right? We feel like we have a lot of wisdom. We have a lot of capability. We're well educated. I think a lot of folks in this room have college degrees or on their way to college degrees or are attaining even higher degrees. We're so self-sufficient. Can the Lord use someone who is so self-reliant? We find from the life of Moses, the Lord doesn't work that way. His power is perfected in our weakness. When we take our lives to the cross, when we deny ourselves, it's only then we can follow Him. Only when we die to ourselves. You know, the cross is the only way to following the Lord. He's looking for disciples who are willing to bear their own cross. Because when we die to ourselves, then the Lord can use us. There are wise people here that could not understand the Lord's parables. But perhaps some of these fishermen, these guys without education, these ones that were following the Lord, perhaps they began to have a glimpse of who He was. So what does our Lord say here about this door or gate of the sheep? He talks about how there are thieves and there are robbers. So you might imagine there's a sheep pen, right? Maybe it's circular like what we have here. And then there's only one way in or out, and that's the gate. And everything else is fenced off. And the sheep have protection in there. Right? But everything on the outside is harmful. You know, so we learn that when the Lord says, "I am the door to the sheep," it is for our protection that He is the door. And He protects us in two ways. The first way is He protects us from the external harms. As I mentioned, outside of the sheep pen, there are wolves, there are dangerous animals, there are thieves, and there are robbers. You know, especially in these last days, before our Lord returns, we know that the night is the darkest. We know that Satan is working hardest at this moment in time to steal souls away. Especially those who have been captured by our Lord. If you're found in the sheep pen of our Lord, Satan is trying to snatch you away. Especially in these last days. You know, some of you who have studied the book of Revelation know that in in chapters 2 and 3, there are seven churches found there. The Lord speaks to seven churches in Revelation. And there's one that the Lord commends, and that is the church in Philadelphia. But even that one church that He commends, He warns them. He has this word in Revelation chapter 3. He says, "I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take away your crown." The enemy is trying to take away what the Lord has accomplished in our lives. We have to hold fast to that. The spiritual ground that we've gained, we have to hold fast to. We have to be watchful. And part of that is allowing the Lord to be the door of the sheep. We have to allow the Lord Jesus to guard us. Otherwise, you know, the robber and the thief comes to steal. You know, one example I like to give is, you know, in New York City where I live, and Phoebe might know about this as well. If you ever go to, there are parks throughout New York City. New York is pretty much a concrete jungle. There's very little green. Like the green around this lake probably filled the entire city. We have very little green spaces. And so when we do have green spaces, you know, people, you know, want to go to them, especially if the weather is nice out. And in a lot of these parks, you'll find small playgrounds, right? Maybe the size of this room. And the unique thing, actually Phoebe might not know because she doesn't have little kids, and she probably wouldn't wander into playground, but in the playgrounds in New York City, they are all completely fenced off. except for one gate. There's only one place where you can enter and exit. Everything else is fenced off. And this is for the protection of the kids, right? When our kids were younger, now my kids are a lot older. They don't really go to playgrounds anymore. But when they were younger, when they were two or three, they would love to go to the playground. And we actually have some security. We can sit on a park bench, and even if they wander behind a slide or somewhere, we know that you know, if we keep our eyes on the gate, then, you know, our kid will be okay, because there's nowhere else around the perimeter that they can escape. The only way in and out is through that gate. So if we keep our eyes on the gate and we see our kid running towards the gate, then we need to be nervous. If they're running around in every other direction, everything's okay, because everything is fenced off. This gate serves to protect these kids from all the dangers of New York City. You might imagine a 2 or 3 year old that has exited outside of that gate, there are all forms of danger, right? You know, there aren't too many thieves or robbers, but there are certainly a lot of taxi cabs that don't stop when they're supposed to. And you might imagine there's a lot of dangers. And similarly, sheep are kind of like toddlers. They're not the smartest animals. They're not the most capable animals. And wherever they go, there's going to be danger. They're not independent, and they're actually very prone to wander, and they can't protect themselves from the external harms. And so as spiritual children of God, we're like that toddler, and we're like sheep. Right? That's what our Lord is telling us. In spiritual things, sometimes we are very naive. You know, who is that robber and the thief that the Lord Jesus is talking about? You know, we have an enemy out there who is far more dangerous than any physical danger you can find in like New York City, right? He's not out just to harm us physically. He's out to steal our soul. He's trying to derail our Christian walk with the Lord, especially when you're walking well. That's when this enemy wants to cripple you, wants to lead you astray. He's trying to destroy our soul, and he's trying to bring harm to God's kingdom. You know, this enemy, Peter talks about him. He's far more cunning than you and I, so don't think you can outsmart the enemy. Peter says, be watchful and alert. This is 1 Peter 5:8, for those that are taking notes. He says, be watchful and alert, because the enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. This is how Peter depicts our enemy. You know, we might have a conception of the devil. We might watch, for some of us older ones, we've watched those Looney Tunes cartoons where this devil is a red guy in a suit with a pitchfork. That is not who our enemy is. You know, Peter depicts him like a roaring lion that is out to devour his prey. You know, we have to, you know, outside of the protection that our Lord provides as the door, you know, we're on our own, and we're going to be devoured. Do not think that you are wiser or stronger than the devil. But we have to be cautious of that way that leads to destruction. You know, the enemy, he is the deceiver. The Bible tells us he is the father of lies. In Galatians, Paul says these to the believers. He asks them this rhetorical question. In Galatians 5, verse 7, he says, you are running so well, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Of course, this is rhetorical, because the one who hinders us is Satan. Especially those who are running well, the devil is looking to derail you. So we have to be watchful. We have to allow the Lord to be that protection. You know, the more we pursue the Lord, the more the devil is threatened. He's going to target, especially those of you, some of you college-aged guys and the working guys, especially those of you who are becoming serious in your walk with the Lord. Not to say that the high schoolers, middle schoolers aren't serious in their walk, but as you're starting to walk with the Lord and as you're starting to serve in the body, that is when you're going to be targeted by the enemy. He's looking to derail especially those who serve the Lord. We have to allow ourselves to be guarded. We have to allow the Lord to be the door. Because outside of that door, our enemy is lurking and we're on our own. We have to be watchful. So the enemy is the first thing that the door protects us against. This door, the gate, also protects us against ourselves. And that's the second thing. It protects us from ourselves because we are very prone to wander, just like those dumb sheep. You know, we are like those dumb sheep. We will wander. And when the Lord is our gate, He protects us from wandering. You know, the Bible speaks of hedges, speaks of boundaries, speaks of lines that are drawn. He uses these to protect us from wandering. It's good that the Lord puts up boundaries in our lives. We might not always be happy about them. We don't like to be restricted. But we have to realize that sheep are not the smartest animal. Now, in spiritual matters, we who are fleshly are not keen to the spiritual realm. Right? We don't even realize that sometimes we're so naive. Do we even know that there's a spiritual world around us that we can't see with these physical eyes? We see our natural world and we think that's it. But there's a spiritual realm. And we have to realize that there are forces in this world, that are trying to gain possession of our soul. Paul talks about this in his writings, especially in Ephesians when he talks about taking up the full armor of God. What is he talking about? He's obviously not talking about wearing physical armor, right? But he names all the parts of the armor and he puts a spiritual tag to each of them because he tells us, so in Ephesians 6:12, he tells us, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." Not against the things, so flesh and blood represent the things we can see. He says, our struggle is against the rulers, authorities, and powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We have to realize that there's a spiritual world around us as well. Because if we realize that, then we will be guarded. Like I mentioned, we're kind of dumb like the sheep. We're totally oblivious when these powers of darkness attack us. You know, we just think it's a coincidence we're having a crummy day today because, I didn't do well on an exam. Or our boss is a crummy boss. Or our teachers are being so unreasonable. Or we have a fight with our spouse. Or our kids are disobedient. We have to realize that every one of these things is a spiritual attack. We can't be naive. All the things that occur in our life are impacted by a spiritual realm. It's no coincidence that whenever I have to serve, and this is probably the fourth conference I've done this year, every time I have to serve, I feel like I'm under some kind of attack. It's usually small but kind of disruptive. Sometimes it'll be like right before I serve, I'll get into an argument with my wife, or my kids will be especially unruly. And I've always noticed that, that it's not a coincidence that the week up until I have to serve, I gotta be in prayer and I have to be alert. And I even tell my wife and kids, I tell my kids, Dad is gonna serve next weekend, so you have to pray for Dad, and you have to be extra good. And don't make Mom irritable. it always happens, and I've learned over the years because I also do a lot of conferences for my work, and I can give. So I'm a professor at a medical school in New York. And I go out and give talks. In fact, yesterday I just flew in from Washington, D.C., where I gave a talk. And sometimes at these conferences, I can give a talk in front of an audience of 1,000 doctors and scientists. But, you know, it never bothers me. I never feel like I'm under assault. But when I have to prepare to share with, like, 20 or 30 of you guys, I feel like there is a lot of pressure. And it's because the devil doesn't care how well I do in front of, you know, 1,000 scientists talking about our research. You know, that doesn't threaten his kingdom. But when we have fellowship here in this room together tonight, you know, the devil is threatened. Because there might be a word that the Lord has from us. There might be a word from one of the songs that our brother has led that's going to impact your spiritual walk for the rest of your life. And that's something that the enemy feels threatened about. So we have to be watchful and we have to pray extra hard. And, you know, you guys, some of you guys are going to start serving in the coming years. I can already tell. Some of you guys may even be asked to share on a Sunday or lead a Bible study. And you're going to wonder why crummy things happen right before that. And sometimes we're slow to learn, but then we realize, oh, every time I lead Bible study, something goes wrong that week. My car breaks down. Again, it's an argument with my spouse. You know, something bad happens at work. Or if you're sharing on a Sunday, something goes wrong that weekend. You're going to realize that it is the enemy. It's not a coincidence. And so we have to be on guard. We have to allow the Lord to be that gate in our lives. He says, I am the door of the sheep. When temptation comes, our Lord sets up this boundary and this hedge. And the only way out of that boundary is the gate. If we allow ourselves to be restricted by His love and His guidance, He's going to lead us in ways that will profit us or prosper us. You know, I always, you know, Paul is probably one of my favorite characters in the Bible. I always, when I share, I like to talk about the life of Paul. And it's because he experienced so much in his service. When we look at all his missionary travels, he always relied on the Lord Jesus as his door. He relied on the Lord Jesus as his gate. In fact, the Lord would often not allow him to enter or exit a place without the Spirit's leading. You know, recall on one of his trips to Asia Minor, he came into this region called Mysia and Bithynia. He wanted to enter Bithynia. It says, but the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Right? The Lord put up a blockade. He said, do not enter. And then we find in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas, where they're trying to enter Bithynia, the Lord says no, but then the Lord instead gives him a vision of this man from Macedonia. Some of the older ones might remember this story in Acts. This man from Macedonia pleading for help. And so Paul and Silas take this as a sign from the Lord that they should go to Macedonia instead. You know, wouldn't it be nice if the Lord led us this way? That whatever decision in life we have to make, the Lord would show us so clearly. Right? He would tell you, you know, Samuel, I want you to go to the University of Minnesota and not Carleton. Okay? I want you to go to the University of Wisconsin and not the University of Minnesota. The Lord showed us clearly every time where He wants us to be. That would be nice. Or regarding our major, maybe some of you, how many college students are there? There isn't any. There's just one? Oh, all right. Man, all this time I thought there were like half of you were college kids. All right. Well, you know, Gabriel in a year or two is going to have to figure out what his major is. Wouldn't it be nice if the Spirit just came to him in a vision and said, you know, like the Macedonian man said, I want you to major in CS. or engineering or chemistry. You know, we think that it would be really nice if Paul, we had the experience of Paul and Silas, that the Lord would lead us in such a way. Then we would know what career to go into, who to marry, you know, when we should have kids, you know, where we ought to move, and each step of the way. You know, how come the Lord doesn't lead us this way? You know, think about that. You know, He led Paul this way, so He clearly leads people, certain people, this way. You know, I think actually the Lord would love to lead us, each and every one of us, the way He led Paul. But we have to ask ourselves, have we consecrated ourselves to the Lord like Paul did? You know, if the Lord were to lead us this way, would we be willing to allow the Lord to lead us this way? Would we allow the Lord to enclose and restrict us in this way? Or would we rather have that freedom, like the prodigal son, to do whatever we want, only to later on find out that the enclosure of the Father's house is so much better? You know, often, you know, we think it'd be nice if the Lord led us so clearly, with such clear direction, to speak to us in such a clear way, but would we allow Him to? Often our nature causes us to prefer to be that prodigal son and to discover on our own, to not be restricted by the Lord. And so, you know, sometimes the Lord does speak to us and lead us. Sometimes it's just an impression. Sometimes it's this still small voice in our hearts where the Lord is prompting us. But are we obedient in those times? You know, the Lord could speak to Paul in such a mighty way because Paul was obedient in everything he did. He was obedient to the Lord. He heard the voice of the Lord. You know, but are we obedient? You know, that's the real question. The Lord wants you to choose Carleton over Minnesota. You know, if He wants you to choose the University of Washington over Minnesota, you know, are we willing, or do we have our own plans? If the Lord wants you to be an engineer or a teacher instead of a doctor or a lawyer, are we willing? That's the question. Are we willing to be obedient? Yeah, I'll share with you my experience, and this might be more helpful to some of the older ones. Some of the middle schoolers and high schoolers, this might be less meaningful. But when I was looking at jobs, and after I had done my postdoctoral studies and I was looking at faculty positions at various universities across the country, you know, we were considering a lot of cities at the time. We were considering different regions in the country. Some of you who don't know me, for those that don't know me, I grew up in Seattle. I lived on the West Coast my entire life, and I'd never lived anywhere outside of actually Washington and California. And at this stage in my career, however, you know, I needed to find the best place where I could do research. And my research is in infectious diseases. So I study how our body responds to things like viruses and bacteria. And, for example, when we get a vaccination, it's to protect us from when we see that bug or virus out in the world, right? But how does our body remember? You know, so those are the things I study. And so we were considering different jobs. There wasn't a clear impression upon my heart. We had the opportunity to stay in California. We were looking at Denver. We were looking at Atlanta, and Atlanta was actually really, I didn't know anything about the South, but I actually really liked Atlanta, and Emory University was where I would have taught, and some of you know that next door to Emory University is the CDC, which studies infectious diseases and tracks them, and that would have been a really great move career-wise, and they were really gung-ho about recruiting me, too. My wife and I flew down a bunch of times, and showed us around the neighborhood, showed us schools, because we had a three-year-old and a second one on the way, showed us daycares. They were really trying to recruit us, but it wasn't clear that the Lord was leading us in any particular place, even back to Seattle. During that time, I think my wife and I prayed a lot. We were trying to seek after the Lord's direction. So I will tell you that New York City is not where we wanted to be. All right. Having grown up in Seattle, I hated everything about New York. All right. It was loud. It was dirty. Didn't like New York City, even down to its sports teams. Hated the Yankees. Still won't let my kids root for the Yankees. everything about New York I disliked. But the Lord was asking me, was I willing to put Him first in my career? There were a lot of options that seemed better than New York City. And my wife and I were on our knees praying all the time, because we knew that this would be kind of a bigger career move. You know, when I went back for grad school, when I was doing my postdoc, we kind of knew that these would be shorter transitions. But at the faculty level, it could be more permanent. And so we really sought after the Lord. Where I'm at now is a cancer center called Memorial Sloan Kettering. Some of you may have heard of it. But as far as my research goes, it's not really the most ideal place, because they obviously focus on cancer. And my research has nothing to do with cancer. My focus was infectious diseases and how our immune system responds. And so we really prayed to the Lord that the Lord would allow us to go to Emory University in Atlanta. I really wanted to go there. But at the same time, I sought out some brothers who were a little bit older. I knew there was a fellowship in New York where we could meet and where we could grow and where we could serve together, just like you guys are here. And it's not to say in Atlanta there aren't churches we could have joined. In fact, it's in the Bible Belt, so there's a church on every corner. But was there a place where we could have met in a way that was pleasing to the Lord, to walk in a way where we felt the Lord wanted us to walk, where we could pursue life together, where we could break the bread together as saints, where we could function in one body, rather than just being a pew sitter on a Sunday, because we could have done that very easily, and there wasn't a fellowship that met the way we meet in Atlanta at the time, and that was something that was important to us. These are questions that hopefully some of you will ask as well in the coming days, when the Lord has to lead you in regards to your career, in regards to your school. Choosing a college, are you going to pick a place that just satisfies you? Or are you willing to look for a place where there's a fellowship, where you can really enter in and you can serve and you can function as the body of Christ and you can walk in a way that is pleasing to the Lord? These are things that we all need to consider. So, as we were considering where to move, it seemed like the Lord allowed other doors to close, and we wanted to have Him be the gate. We sang this song, Be Thou My Vision. That one's actually very special to me on a personal note, because John doesn't know that I didn't ask him to pick that song, but we sang that song on my wedding day. My wife and I had a desire to allow the Lord to be our vision, that He would lead us in our marriage and allow us to see Him clearly in every aspect of our lives, down to the very small things, that He would give us vision regarding every decision, both small and big. And certainly at the time, this was 10 years ago, we were faced with a very big decision. It was a big move to be in a lot of these foreign cities that I knew nothing about. But you know, over the last 10 years that we've now lived in New York City, and my younger one, who's now 8 years old, is a born and bred New Yorker, you know, I don't think the Lord has led us astray. He led us there. You know, He's allowed my infectious disease research to thrive in a cancer center. He's allowed my wife to thrive in her career. And I think it's because we had that small ounce of desire to put Him first. And so for the younger ones, you know, let me testify to you guys. If you put the Lord first, if you're willing to even consider putting Him first, He's going to honor and remember that, and He's going to bless you because of that. You know, He's blessed me in my career in ways that I could not have imagined. It was frightening for me to go to a cancer center and work on viruses and the immune system. But He's been so faithful. So don't be afraid to put Him first. Don't be afraid to allow Him to take you to a place where you might not be comfortable, but He'll bless you in ways that you could never have imagined. He's proven Himself to be my gate, to be the door of the sheep in my life, and He's always proven Himself to be the good shepherd. You know, over and over again, I can see that in my life. You know, I was encouraged by a young brother I spoke to recently. Like a few of you high school seniors, he is also graduating, and his father and I text with each other, and his dad texted me something about his son that was really encouraging to me. He said his son was considering New York City because of the fellowship there in the city. All of you guys know Persis. Persis meets with us in New York City. And he was considering New York because of the fellowship. He said that his son really didn't care about the school or even the major. He just wanted to know that there was a fellowship there where he could grow with brothers and sisters. You know, to me, that's a really strong testimony. For someone so young, that he would put the Lord ahead of his choice of school or major or career was something that really struck a chord with me. I think he had his spiritual priorities straight. This young brother understood that the Lord has the best in mind for those who love Him and obey His commands. Now, certainly I was not that way when I was, you know, I mean, to some extent I was, but I don't think I was pursuing the Lord in such a way. I just wanted to get away from my parents and go as far as I could and get some freedom. But this young brother was concerned about his spiritual growth, and I think that's something pretty special. So are we willing to put our desires ahead of His, or do we put His desires first? So hopefully the Lord can lead us in such a way. And speaking of leading of the Lord, the Lord tells us, I am the good shepherd. Right? This is the fourth I am that the Lord says in the book of John. It's interesting, we find throughout the whole Bible that there's this image of the shepherd. Right? From the very beginning of Genesis, we find the shepherd. The shepherd is someone who knows the heart of God. Okay. Joy and Victor, who is the first shepherd in the Bible? Do any of the other middle schoolers want to help him out? Middle school. We'll put the middle schoolers to the test. Daniel, you're...
Abel.
Good. Very good. Oh, Daniel told you. All right. Daniel's, you know, he's grown up. I picked on him 2 years ago when I was here, and now I promised I wouldn't bully him this time around. All right. Abel was the son of Adam and Eve. Remember, he was the son of Adam and Eve, and he was a shepherd. We find this image shortly after Adam and Eve are tossed from the Garden of Eden, after they had sinned. We find Cain and Abel. Right? You guys know that story. We don't have to go into the details, but remember what happened to Abel. You know, what a foreshadowing of our Lord Jesus, who is the good shepherd that was slain for mankind. You know, Abel showed us a picture of our Lord. He was a shepherd who was slain by his brother. Right? You guys remember that. Cain slew Abel out of jealousy. He murdered him. It was only because Abel's sacrifice was acceptable, right? And Cain's was not. Similarly, the Jews slew our Lord Jesus out of jealousy. You guys see the parallels here? We find this image of a shepherd throughout the Old Testament. You know, Abel was a shepherd, certainly. Abraham was a shepherd. We know that Jacob was a shepherd. He did some pretty interesting genetic experiments with sheep. He did some early genetic breeding. And really fascinating. We know that Jacob's sons were shepherds. You know, the entire nation of Israel, when they went into Egypt, Pharaoh asked them, you know, what do you guys do? And they said, we are shepherds. We know that Moses became a shepherd. And we talked about how he spent 40 years in the wilderness and he could no longer speak. He could only speak the language of sheep. So you find shepherds throughout the Old Testament. But, all right, here's another question to the middle schoolers. Who was the most famous shepherd in all of the Old Testament? Joy, what comes to mind? Who would you say was the most famous shepherd? Who wrote Psalm 23?
David.
Very good. Wait, are you in middle school?
Yeah.
Oh, okay, good. All right. I was quizzing the middle schoolers. Yes, David. To me, anyway. I think David is the most famous shepherd in the Old Testament. I don't know if you guys agree. You guys might not agree. But to me, you know, he's the most famous shepherd. He wrote Psalm 23. You know, David had a real heart of the shepherd. And he, on the other hand, he also recognized who the true shepherd was. And that's why he could write in Psalm 23, and you guys all know it, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." David says, "The Lord is my shepherd." He was shepherding sheep, but he recognized who the true shepherd was. You know, when we allow the Lord to be the good shepherd in our lives, we will lack nothing. Like David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I shall not want means there's nothing I need. I lack nothing. You know, does this mean that if we allow the Lord to be the shepherd in our lives that we're going to be millionaires? No, I don't think so. But it does mean we will be satisfied in every circumstance. You know, we're deceived if we think that money or wealth will make us happy and secure and satisfied. But I'll tell you, the most stressed out people in New York City are the super wealthy guys that work on Wall Street. Right? So clearly, money, you know, has not given them a sense of peace, has not given them a sense of security. You know, we have some of these friends who work on Wall Street. Some of them are super wealthy. We've been to some of their homes, and it's like, it's pretty ridiculous. It's like walking into a museum. Like we have in our, I think in our room, we have a reprint of a Van Gogh. Like it's one we bought at the MoMA or something. It's like a $15 thing that we framed and put up. You walk into some of these guys' homes, it's not a replica. It's like the real thing. And these super wealthy individuals, but they're also some of the least secure there. Even with all that wealth, you would think they would have peace of mind and security. But I think the more we accumulate wealth, the more stressed out we become. I think that's the deception of the enemy. You know, David here recognizes that when the Lord is his shepherd, he has lack. He has no. There's no need of anything else. The Lord is my shepherd; I shall not want. It's an illusion and a deception of the enemy if we think we can find satisfaction outside of our Lord. If we think we can find security outside of our Lord. You know, when we allow Him to guide us as the good shepherd, we're going to find inner rest. And that's something that David experienced. We get inner rest even if it's completely tumultuous outside. There could be a hurricane going on the outside, but we have inner peace. You know, nothing in our environment, in our situation, can dictate how we feel within. This is like something that is marvelous. Do you guys remember there's that incident where our Lord Jesus was in a boat with his disciples? And remember, there was a storm raging. The wind and the waves were coming up. All right, middle schoolers, do you guys remember what our Lord was doing?
Sleeping.
Yeah, he was asleep, right? He was asleep in the boat with like wind and waves. And I'm sure it's not like one of the bigger boats. Actually, it might be one similar to like one of the boats out here where, you know, there's probably no cover or anything. When the wind and the waves come, that boat is probably being tossed up and down. And our Lord Jesus was completely at peace. He was asleep. You know, even this imagery we find in Psalm 23 is very soothing, right? He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the quiet waters. He restores my soul. He refreshes my soul. This is how David wrote. This is how David imagined his sheep were feeling when he led them to the green pastures or the quiet waters. And this is how he felt as the Lord, the true shepherd, was leading him in his life. You know, this is a sheep that finds peace and joy when they're led by the good shepherd. So Paul was also someone who experienced this in his life. If you want to talk about tumultuous, this was Paul's entire life, right? But yet in any circumstance, no matter what the persecution, no matter what was going on the outside, he was always able to delight in his Savior. He was able to rejoice from within. Right? He writes this in Philippians. Throughout the book of Philippians, he writes this word, rejoice. Right? I'm just going to give you a few. Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. You guys know these verses, right? In Philippians 4:10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Now, I gave a message on Philippians a while back. And so in Philippians, I counted 11 times that Paul used the word rejoice. Okay? And in several places, he uses the word rejoice twice in one sentence. So we know that he was someone who was truly joyful from within. You know, why could Paul use this word so often? You know, why was Paul such a happy guy? Especially when you consider his circumstances. You know, when I was giving a message on Philippians a while back, I wanted to look up the historical background of some of these letters. We know that the book of Philippians was written in approximately 62 AD. And this was actually a letter Paul wrote when he was in prison. This was one of his four prison epistles, along with Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. And those are the four prison epistles. So imagine if you're Paul and you're sitting in a dark dungeon in Rome, right, on trial for your life, having experienced all the things you've experienced. Right, and Paul has experienced a lot of things. Let me share with you some of Paul's experiences. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he lists all these things that have happened to him. Okay, I'm going to read this to you. You guys can figure out for yourself the type of things Paul went through. This is verse 27. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Right? And this is just part of the list, because then he goes on to describe all the mental stresses and torments on top of all of these physical ones. This is what Paul went through. And at the end of it all, he's thrown in prison. And it's from this dark dungeon, this cell, that he's writing to the Philippians and saying, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. But what kind of person was this? Was he really insane like he was writing? What a remarkable statement. Rejoice in the Lord always. How could Paul rejoice in the midst of all that suffering? All those beatings? How do you get shipwrecked 3 times in your life? It's really remarkable that he could find delight in the Lord in the midst of all that suffering and persecution. You could tell there was something that was within that could not be touched by anything on the outside. And when Paul said rejoice, he really meant it. He really found delight in the Lord in his inner being. We mentioned David earlier. David similarly suffered all these physical dangers and mental torment. Right? We all know the story of David. But did you know that David wrote 8 Psalms while he was a fugitive being hunted by Saul? We all know David's story. Right? Before he became king, he was on the run. He was hiding in caves and in the wilderness. And he had someone hunting him. With an entire army, he was being hunted. And yet David wrote 8 Psalms during this time. And in each of these Psalms, David was able to rejoice in the Lord. Even with all these outward trials, David was able to rejoice in the Lord. Some of the most famous songs and lyrics we've actually turned into our, praise songs are derived from some of these Psalms. Let me read a few to you, and you guys might remember these phrases. In Psalm 7, David says, I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. You're being hunted by an entire army, and your life is being threatened, and you're hiding in a cave. How many of us would say, taste and see that the Lord is good? Psalm 52, I will give thee thanks forever. Psalm 54, I will give thanks to thy name, O Lord, for it is good. Sometimes we experience the smallest suffering and it's so hard to praise, so hard to give thanks. We haven't even come close to the suffering and persecution of David, and yet he can say these things. From the depths of his heart, he gave God praise and thanksgiving. And of course, Psalm 57, you guys know this one. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises. I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to thee among the nations. For thy loving kindness is great to the heavens, and thy truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let thy glory be above all the earth. That's one of our favorite choruses, right? That came from David's pen as he was being persecuted and pursued as a fugitive. Psalm 59, I shall joyfully sing of thy loving kindness in the morning. How can he have such joy when he's being pursued? You know, you and I will likely never experience the sufferings of a Paul or of a David. And yet, it's so hard for us to rejoice sometimes. Why is that? Why is it so hard for us to praise? Why do we find it tough to delight in the Lord always? You know, if you look at Paul's secret, we find that in the book of Philippians chapter 4. Paul shares with us his secret to rejoicing the way he was able to praising the way he was able to. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, he gives us the secret. He says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I think that is the secret at the end of that phrase. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The secret to finding our delight in Christ doesn't rely on us. It's a full reliance on Christ, our good shepherd. Paul knew this secret. He knew that no matter what was going on the outside, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You know, we often sulk when things don't go our way. We complain. We complain even to the Lord. We might even become angry or bitter towards the Lord. But can we rejoice in any and every circumstance like Paul here? The Lord says, I am the good shepherd. Well, Paul knew the one who was leading him each and every step of the way. You know, sometimes we can fake this joy outwardly, right? Even if we think life sucks, we can fake it. You know, we can bring a smile. But our Lord knows our true state. And we can fake all we want when maybe on Sunday mornings or when we see our brothers and sisters. But, you know, what Paul is describing here when he says rejoice, that's a true joy. That's one that no one can take away from him. You know, this inner joy that remains in his life even when he's alone and in a jail cell, right? He certainly doesn't need to fake anything. There's no one around, and yet he can rejoice. So when we find our delight in the Lord, nothing outwardly can take away that joy. And so what is the evidence of that? You know, what is the evidence of being content in any and every circumstance? If we continue to look at Philippians chapter 4, we find that I think Paul found this out. In verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You know, as Paul came to know Christ, we shared last night that the greatest goal of Paul's life was to know Christ. But as he came to know Christ more, he learned a secret. That joy and peace and strength comes from being led by his good shepherd. Not through his own efforts and not through his own abilities. You know, often we try to strive for things through our own strength and our own abilities. But Paul understood that if he just leans on his good shepherd, he's going to find that inner strength and inner joy and inner satisfaction. He can find his purpose in life. And now Christ became his goal. He became everything, and he could just enjoy Christ and delight in him. You know, what a wonderful thing. What a wonderful example. And so, you know, if the Lord is our good shepherd, I'm just going to give you guys one final word of advice and reminder. It's very simple. Don't complain. Right? If we truly believe that He is our good shepherd, then whatever life throws at you, even those lemons, okay, are allowed by Him. And He has a sovereign plan for your life. His plan for your life is sovereign, because He is the good shepherd. And so if we realize that, we really shouldn't complain. Even some of the tough things that come to our lives. You know, whenever I think of complaining, I think of the Israelites in the wilderness, right? Doesn't that come to mind? You know, they grumbled all the time. It says they grumbled. The Lord fed them with bread from heaven and water from a rock, and they still complained. Their sandals, it says, did not wear out after 40 years. How many of us have shoes that don't last out, don't wear out for 40 years, and yet they murmured to the Lord? The Lord protected them, shielded them from everything, from the enemies, from the elements, and yet they still complained to the Lord. You know, they were a bunch of whiners. You know, similarly with us, do we have a crummy teacher? Do you really dislike your teacher? You know, do we have a crummy boss? For those in school, do we have crummy classmates? Is there a bully in your life? You know, do we have lousy friends? Do we have a lazy spouse or parents that don't understand you? Why did the Lord give me such a parent who doesn't understand, can't relate to me? You know, or as a parent, if you have disobedient kids, you know, I have to remind myself often not to complain. Especially if I have a bad day at work, am I going to wear that on my face? You know, I'm realizing now when I have kids, they recognize that. They see you complain. And rather than complaining, do we turn to the Lord who gives us grace? That's what Paul did. That's what David did. You know, when we complain about the things of life, what we're actually complaining about is our good shepherd. So that's a pretty stern word. If we truly believe He is the one who is leading us, then when we complain about the things of life, we're actually complaining about Him. He's the one who leads us to green pastures and beside the still waters. No, we're murmuring against the one who restores our soul. We're grumbling against our Lord who leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. He is the one who died for us. He loved us to the point where He died for us. Do we really think He's now going to lead us astray? So instead of complaining, we ought to rejoice daily because He is our good shepherd. In persecution, Paul rejoiced. In beatings and imprisonment, Paul rejoiced. In shipwreck, he rejoiced. In trials, he rejoiced. So the Lord, his good shepherd, was that inner source of joy. Didn't matter what was going on the outside. Didn't matter what circumstances arose, he was able to rejoice. So let's end with Paul's phrase, "Rejoice in the Lord always," and again I say rejoice. Close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank You for being our good shepherd, for being the one who leads us in every season of our lives, whether we're students now, whether we're working, whether we're a parent, whether we're still living with our parents, no matter what season of our lives we are in, Lord, no matter what circumstance a life has thrown at us, and we know that You are the good shepherd who leads us.
Mm-hmm.
And Lord, I pray that we might allow You to also be that gate or that door in our lives.
Mm-hmm.
To protect us from the work of the enemy. We know he is trying to devour and destroy souls. And so Lord, may You be that hedge around us,
mm-hmm.
protecting us. Keep us, Lord, for Your sake, for Your glory, for mm-hmm. Your testimony. Especially in these last days before You return. We know that You are coming quickly. You are seeking after those who are willing to walk with You. Lord, I hope You can find in this group those who are willing to walk with the shepherd. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.